And we've reached chapter 7. And in a somewhat rambling way, but I hope with some effectiveness, we spent our last Bible study in chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, that begins about judge not and goes on to speak about people who are very keen to be taking the little specks out of other people's eyes and forgetting they've got a whopping great speck in their own eyes. And just to summarize it without going over it again, these first five verses of chapter 7 have to do with spiritual complacency. You see, you don't try to sort people out unless you feel that you're right yourself. Let's read these verses. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. That means God says, now you've dealt with that person that way. You've established the pattern. All right, says God, I will deal with you in that way. Now, that should make us careful. With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Why are you so taken up with a speck in your brother's eye? Why are you so preoccupied with the fact that your brother or your sister is not right spiritually? Are you so right yourself? Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log? Now, this is dealing with seeing, not first with dealing with the specks. We haven't got round to suggesting to our brother that we'll take the speck out of his eye. We're just at the noticing stage. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite! First, take the log out of your own eye. Sort yourself out first. Oh, if Christians would do that, Christians would spend far, far less time criticizing their congregation, or for that matter, criticizing their minister. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But if you start trying to deal with or sort out somebody else and you're not right spiritually yourself, all you will do is damage. If your specks are covered with mud and you need your specks to see, would you try to get a little speck out of somebody's eye? Wait till I get my specks clean first and then I'll see properly. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. It has to do, basically, with spiritual complacency. And Jesus is pointing out that this attitude of spiritual complacency criticizes others and it devalues others and it will recoil on ourselves. The measure you give will be the measure you get. Not so much from people, but from God. And I think we need to emphasize as we hurry on that a critical spirit is not a good sign. And a critical spirit comes sometimes from discontent. And when we have a spirit of discontent, we need to examine our hearts very carefully as to why we're discontented. A critical spirit can come from discontent. it can come from a sense of insecurity. So that it's got a psychological element in it as well as a spiritual element. But if we feel insecure, we've got to say to ourselves, now, why do I feel insecure? In the light of all that God says about me, and all that God has given me in Christ, and all that God has planned for me, and all the value that God has set upon me, and all the assurance that God has given me, that even the humblest member of the body is necessary, why do I feel insecure? It must be because I am unbelieving, not believing what God is saying about me. And if a critical spirit can come from discontent or from insecurity, a critical spirit can also come from jealousy. We see someone else having something that we don't have, and we are jealous. And we become critical. But why should we be jealous? After all, the commandment says, thou shalt not covet. Oh, you say, preacher, there are things that are sore and difficult to cope with. Yes. But does not the scripture teach that all our whys and whens and wherefores, that's almost a literal translation of my times, are in thy hand. All the whys and whens and wherefores, all the things granted to us and all the things withheld from us, all that is in God's good hand, who gives or withholds in his good and perfect will. If that is the case, why are we jealous? Or insecure, or discontented. Now, all this kind of thing is found in these five verses. Which five verses begin, judge not, that you be not judged. And judging here means that we are setting up as spiritually competent. If we are passing judgment on a situation, then in doing so, we are saying, now, I am spiritually competent to do this. You see, we need to be very sure of ourselves before we do that. Judge not, that you be not judged. Do not assume that we are right with God. And if we are right with God, that is in the spiritual integrity of our own persons and in our dealings with God and with God's work, if we are right with God, then we will be more concerned with restoring the wrong one than judging. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Very familiar verse. We've quoted it many, many, many a time. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. And the commentators have told me that the overtaken in a trespass here, the language used, the strict Greek language used, indicates that there's no doubt at all about it. The man is guilty. And he was found out. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, notice, in any trespass, we mustn't be selective. We mustn't ever say that that kind of sin is terrible in the life of a Christian, but that kind of sin is not terrible. Because you see, the temptation to that man may be no temptation to that man, and vice versa. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, judge not. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. We are not in the business of judging. We are in the business of restoring. We shall see in a moment or two that this doesn't mean that we close our eyes to wrong. Wrong is wrong. And wrong in the life of a Christian has absolutely no excuse at all. Godless people, of them we may say, well, they don't know any better. But a Christian does know better. We're not closing our eyes to what is wrong. Nor are we saying that restoration is necessarily easy. There are times that people won't allow you near enough them to restore them. But you who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of gentleness. And our attitude, far from being one of judging, our attitude will be one that is full of grace. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, reading from verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice or ill will, and be kind to one another. Not just when one another has gone off the rails and done something terribly wrong, but all the time. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Do you remember that tract that we've quoted more than once in the congregational record? Tenderness of spirit. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. If you look back to Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 15, I should have read this first of all. Speaking the truth in love. You see, there's a wrong way of speaking the truth. You can speak the truth in a very unfeeling, clinical way. Speaking the truth in love. Now, in order to see what that means, turn back to the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak, the old version has it, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's a very vivid illustration, really. It's like somebody taking a great big empty tin can and taking a metal rod and just clattering it backwards. What a noise. Much, much worse than these little drums that some people used to give to children. Parents very seldom gave their children gifts of drums. But well-meaning friends did. Well, this clanging cymbal is much worse. Oh, it's discordant, it's harsh. And what Paul is saying here is a great flow of tremendously spiritual language just clangs and clatters and repels if there is no love. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, oh dear, this makes you mad. It makes you think of these people who are so unutterably spiritual. It just couldn't possibly be true. Nobody could be as spiritual as all that and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Notice how total it is. All the spiritual gifts together, apart from love, are nothing. If I give away all that I have, that's pretty radical. And if I deliver my body to be burned, prepared to die as a martyr, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And I like J.B. Phillips' translation of these verses 4 to 8, the beginning of 8. Verses that I nearly always read at a wedding that I conduct in Sandyford. This love, look at beginning at verse 4, this love, says J.B. Phillips, this love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners. It's very old-fashioned. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, love is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. Rather, be like Jesus and love. And he loved those who loved him not. But then in chapter 7 of Matthew, we go on to verse 6, which is a verse that says very, very plainly that love is not blind. Neither is love stupid. The chapter began, judge not. But verse 6 says, do not give dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now the dogs that Jesus would speak about would be the wild scavenging dogs that roamed around the streets in Jesus' time. And many of them would possibly be rabid. And if they bit you, you would end up with rabies. Now Jesus is speaking about people who are like rabid dogs. And for the Jews, the swine were unclean animals. That's why, amongst other things, Jews will not eat bacon. The pig is an unclean animal. And Jesus is speaking about people who are unclean and to whom it is wrong to give the precious pearls of the gospel. Oh, you say, that's pretty radical. Well, I quite agree. I don't think I would have had the courage to say verse 6 if Jesus hadn't said it first. And we've got to keep verse 6 very closely allied to verse 1. Judge not. But at the same time, verse 6, be prepared to judge in the sense of making distinctions. And the theme here is the stewardship of the gospel. Now, it is God's gospel, and in a sense, up to a point anyway, we're entitled to do what we like with anything that belongs to us. If you've got something in your house and you're fed up with it, even though it cost you a lot of money, you're quite entitled to chuck it into the bin. It's yours. But I trust you would take a very dim view if I came into your house and picked up that thing and chucked it into the bin. And rightly so. It's not mine to do that with it. Well, the gospel is not ours. It is God's gospel. And it concerns the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now, it is precious blood. The gospel is concerned with God's Son and with the sweet and rich and glorious love of God in Jesus Christ. And in our stewardship of the gospel, we must see to it that in our handling of that which belongs to God, we never must devalue it. It is not a common thing. I've heard people at times saying, telling me about certain situations, they say, oh, I just gave them the gospel. And something about the very way, I could just see the people giving them the gospel. Slogging them with the gospel. That's not honorable to God or to Christ. And that's not a way to deal with the gospel. I was in town the other day, the other week, and there were two or three fellows outside Stirling's library, and they were bellowing out the gospel. Not a soul was even sort of slowing down as they went past. I didn't slow down either. And I just wondered, was that the right way, or the worthy way, or the God-honoring way to handle the gospel? Because some of the things that are done in the name of the gospel give godless, worldly people the impression that all these evangelical Christians are a bit touched. Well, I don't think we are really. Well, we're not all that great at times, but people shouldn't say, oh, it's these evangelicals. Now, this is what Jesus is speaking about here. If you get the chance, read in the book on the Sermon on the Mount, Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermon on this verse. And you'll see that I'm not saying anything that is not being said by many, many a long-standing evangelical minister. Do not devalue the gospel, and do not be indiscriminate with the gospel. This is why, for example, we always go to people's doors and try to speak to them before we hand over the leaflet at the parish visitation. This is why we'll even at times go back a second time to the door to try to speak to them before. And only when we can't get them, only then do we put the leaflet through the door. And I think we need to question some of the indiscriminate tract distribution. Now, I know that all sorts of wonderful things have happened as the result of somebody maybe picking up a tract that had been left lying in a bus or a train. I'm not denying that at all. But it is God's gospel, And it concerns the precious blood of God's precious Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore we must handle it in the most worthy of ways. I found myself thinking about a very interesting verse at the end of the second chapter of John's Gospel. I think that's where it is. Yes, John chapter 2 at verse 23. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not trust himself to them. Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men. He knew what was in them. There was a carefulness. At that particular juncture, they having seen the signs which he did, the whole crowd of people were rather high. They were emotionally vulnerable. And when a crowd of people are like that, you can manipulate. It's the easiest thing in the world to manipulate a crowd of folk like that. But it's very dangerous. Back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw or cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, there's a very important lesson to learn here about our Christian witness. I was hearing today a story about Chrissy McLagan. Some of you will remember her. When we heard the story today about someone came across her once in the park, and she was sitting there in the park. She'd gone there for a wee walk. Chrissy wasn't very... Oh, well, she wasn't, she would have said herself, she wasn't intellectual. I remember her once saying to me, Mr. Flip, when you're preaching and you use some of these big words, the Lord just says to me, now, Chrissy, you don't need to understand that word. And I agreed with her completely. But there she was sitting in the park, and some folk had come along and sat down beside her. And what was Chrissy doing? She was speaking to them about Jesus in her own simple, uncomplicated way. Now, we were saying last Sunday, weren't we, about speaking a word for Jesus. But in the light of this sixth verse of chapter 7 of Matthew, we have to learn to know when to stop talking, when to stop arguing, when to contract out. Because you see, there are people who just love an argument about religion. And they'll argue with you as long as you're prepared. Oh, they're not serious, they're not interested. It's a game. But then you see, we're not allowed to play games with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we've to learn to know when to stop talking, when to stop arguing, and when to stop pleading. And this sixth verse, of course, is really the link verse between the first five verses, which have to do with dealing with people and their faults and their needs. And verse 6 links us over to the passage beginning at verse 7, which I'd hoped to look at, but we haven't time. That brings us to prayer. When there are all sorts of needs, all sorts of things that grieve, we have to learn to pray. But let me emphasize a little more about verse 6. Our handling of the gospel must be worthy in every way. And I've written down in my notes here, and I want to use these words. Never treat Jesus as if he was a cheap offer. That's very important. I know that the gospel is for sinners, but we may not go on offering Christ to those who deliberately and profanely refuse to have him. Turn over a few pages in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 at verse 11. Reading from verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Where you enter a house," this is them being sent out in the name of the gospel. "When you enter a house, stay there until you leave the place. And if any place will not receive you, and they refuse to hear you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet for a testimony against them." Ah, but you say Jesus wept. Oh yes, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Yes. But what did the weeping Jesus say? Oh, you say, he said, how oft would I, oh, he wanted to gather. Yes, but what did Jesus say when he wept over the city? "How often I would have gathered you and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, that is the gospel, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But, notice, they were being driven out. They had no option. But they took time. Oh, I suppose in a sense you could say that this is Paul using drama. Don't press it too far. "They shook off the dust from their feet against them." It was a specific biblical testimony confirming that they were rejecting the Christ who had been presented to them. Look over to Acts chapter 18 at verse 5. "When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments." Notice, as Jesus said, "he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left." Very solemn. Turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here's Paul giving counsel to the young minister. "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligate, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form..." Now, all these descriptive adjectives, followed by these people, holding the form of that kind of people going to church, that kind of people professing religion, sometimes even evangelical religion, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people. For among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sin, swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. But notice at the heart of that passage, avoid them. Now I want to give you two illustrations, both true. Billy Graham was invited by a prominent businessman in America to visit him. This businessman had been very interested in Billy Graham and all his work and this and that and the other, and they talked a long time. The time came for Billy Graham to indicate that he was going away. And the businessman said to him, of course the man had made plain that he was an unbeliever and was not disposed to change. And as Billy Graham prepared to go away, the businessman said, Now, Billy, you'll pray for me before you go. And Billy Graham said, no. And the man said, why not? He said, you are not prepared to forsake your sins. A young minister visited a home, the home of two Christian people, backsliders, who had been pleaded with and visited many a time. And as the young minister was leaving, they said, now you'll pray before you go. And the young minister said, no. Why not? And the young minister said, you promised that you would come back to church. We're not talking about this church. You promised that you would come back to church. You didn't. And he didn't pray. And these people were shaken to the very depth of their being, made much more aware of the need to deal with God by the man's refusal to pray than if the man, because you see, if the young minister had prayed, the folk would have been left with that feeling, oh, well, he prayed for us and, you know, we're all right. Back to that one verse. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them. Oh, isn't that an awful phrase? Isn't that phrase taken up in the Epistle to the Hebrews? Is it chapter 6? Speaks of those who trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God. Isn't that an awful picture? Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. I think in our stewardship of the gospel, we need to keep very much in mind phrases that are recurring in our Sunday evening studies in Romans about unregenerate people being children of wrath and being enemies in their mind. And I leave you with the picture of Jesus. Jesus standing before Herod. And for a long time Herod had hoped for a chat with Jesus. And Jesus didn't say a word. Now the two lessons with which we leave ourselves is this. How we need to learn the right way to deal with people in relation to the gospel. And in order to do that, how we need to walk with God. Think of it, my dear friends. God has entrusted that infinitely precious gospel to our stewardship. Now we must handle it well and worthily. Jesus goes on in the rest of chapter 7 to give us some great encouragement in the whole realm of prayer. But that's for another Saturday. Let's sing some verses just before we pray. Some verses of hymn number 195. The tune is number 301. And we're missing out the second verse. We don't really need the second verse tonight. Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. Wean it from earth. Through all its pulses move. Stoop to my weakness, mighty as thou art. And make me love thee as I ought to love. Hymn number 195. We miss out verse 2. The tune is 301.